Talk about your wild rumpus. Oh, man. Isn't that good? Well, good morning. You know what? Can you give me that stool? That one. Thank you. Dean Martin had a stool. I should be able to. Well, good morning. Church, it's so good to be with you. It's just a fun thing to be with different parts of the body. I was in Provo on Friday and Salt Lake last night, and now here, and it's just a joy. My name is Phil Hahn, and I am not one of the four pastors of the Rock Church, but I'm on staff, and I kind of head up the kids' programs, and I work on the buildings. And so if I'm unfamiliar to you, that's why, because I'm either in the back or in the rafters. But occasionally I come out into public and get cleaned up and get to share some thoughts. And so I'm really honored to be able to continue in our series through the book of 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 3 today, but we know it's not really a book, is it? It's a letter. I had to explain that to others. They know what an email is, but the thought of a letter is different. You write down your thoughts. You convey your thoughts to someone. And so you would never, in doing that, chop it up into chapters and verses, but some well-intentioned brother, once upon a time, did that for us. So we have to be careful now to follow the thought so that we don't get lost, especially if you're like me. So we're going to take a second and look back. Willy Wonka said you have to go backward to go forward. We're going to do that quickly. A couple of things that Steele talked about last week I want to bring up again so that, again, we can carry the thought through this week, but let's pray. Ask for God's direction and his blessing, and we'll get started. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for your word. I thank you that you have a plan for us as individuals and as a church. And I pray you'd give us grace today to pay attention to you, to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to apologize in advance. It's been one of those weeks where you kind of have something just in the back here. And my hope is that I don't end up sounding like Suzanne Plachette by the end of... You remember her, right? Remember she was in that house with Tippi Hedren and the birds were... Bob Newhart's wife? Am I getting closer? Yeah, all right. Well, I'll do my best. But so it seems like Peter has written to the church in Rome and a number of other churches, and they're experiencing all kinds of persecution and suffering, mostly just for being Christians. I mean, life is hard enough, but they're being persecuted and suffering a lot. So Peter writes to them to kind of give them some encouragement, some hope, and some specific things that he thinks they need to know, some areas in their lives and in our lives where he wants them to live in such a way as to do two things. And one is to bring God glory. And the second one, let me read you a verse. This is from last week. I love this verse. It's in chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God. If you've ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I love that verse. It's in the Bible. This validates everything I've ever thought. The world is full of what? Foolish, ignorant people, and God wants me to silence them. But of course, in his wisdom, he wants me to do it his way. He wants us, by doing good, to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And there are different areas in our lives where we need to do that. And I want to look back. Hopefully I'm pushing the right button. I'm not opening someone's garage door. Flip over. You have your little handout, right? You get your fill in the blanks. On the other side of that, I have the whole text that I'm going to speak from. And I apologize for the size of the font. Just lean over to some young person and say, what is this? What's the first word? Likewise. Some translations say therefore. That means like I just talked about. Like this thing I mentioned. Because of this, we have to look back and get a thought here. And that's what we'll do. So we're going to look back quickly at some areas where God wants us to submit, to live in such a way, doing good, that we silence the world. And Steele mentioned last week, one of those areas in society. Verse 13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors." And he goes on. Well, for us, that might be the government or the military or some other societal authority. God wants us to submit in a right way. Because of who they are? No. Because of who he is. It will bring him honor, and it'll do what? It'll silence the ignorance of foolish men. Another area, in the workplace. Verse 18 says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." Most of us are working people. Some are slaves, depending on maybe your credit card debt or some other things. What he's saying here is, in the workplace, submit. Maybe your boss is foolish, ignorant man. That's okay. Just submit, and by your good behavior, you will silence him. And two areas I want to look at today. One is in the family, specifically our marriages, which is where a family starts, and in the church, here, our relationship with each other. We want to live in such a way as to bring God glory and silence the world. So we're going to dig in. I get paid by the verse, so I'm trying to cram in as much as I can today to earn my $5. And ladies, we'll start with you. Peter addresses the wives first here in chapter 3. Likewise, we're looking back. We've submitted in society and in the workplace. Now, wives, he says this: "Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct," our conduct is our behavior, how we live our lives. Now, there's a few of you, I can just sense on the back of my neck the hairs on the back of your neck going up. Subject myself to my own husband? Buddy, you don't know my husband. And I don't. But God knows your husband. And he knew him before you did. And he has a plan for that guy. And he has a plan for your marriage. That's part of what this verse is about. This is what I would call a mixed marriage. Here, the woman, the wife, is a believer, a Christian. And the husband is not. And what Peter is saying is, look, you can live your life in such a way as just by your actions, you don't have to say a word. This guy will get won over to the truth. That's a hard thing. But it'll come from them seeing your conduct. You don't have to nag. You don't have to bring anything up. Just live your life. He has more for the ladies. "Do not let your adorning," your beauty, "be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart." Now look, this is in italics, so it's important. "The imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is precious." Now, what is he saying and what is he not saying? What he's not saying, ladies, is you can't get all gussied up. You can't fix your hair. You can't go buy that cute necklace at Kohl's. You can't go get that new dress. That's not what he's saying. What Peter is saying is your beauty shouldn't be external. That shouldn't be the place that you find your worth and you have your hope in. It should come from where? The hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what's going to win over that husband. Why is it? I've been married 23 years. Why is it after 23 years, my wife is far more beautiful to me now than she was when we were young? Well, why is that? It's the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The world would look at that and say, that's crazy. You were young then. Everybody's attractive when they're young. Nobody mistakes me for Burt Reynolds anymore. I'm in my upper to extremely late 40s. And so's my dear wife. She's far more beautiful now. Why is Bill still crazy about Mary? The imperishable beauty. It doesn't fade. It doesn't corrupt. It doesn't wrinkle. It doesn't age. It's eternal. And the bonus is, in God's sight, it's very precious. He already knows what you look like. He made you. It's all about the heart. It's about the heart. And again, this is continued advice to the women, instruction. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children. Some translations say daughters. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Look, if you were a woman in this time and place, in this Greco-Roman culture, you had a lot to fear. Your husbands and fathers had absolute authority, life and death authority, over their daughters or their wives. And the expectation for a woman at that time was to shut your mouth, stay home and make dinner, have babies, and take care of stuff so I can do what I need to do. Now, hopefully things are different now. But if you were a wife in that situation and you became a Christian, oh my. Suddenly, you want to follow Jesus. Suddenly, your authority is someone different. You've just opened a big can of worms. There's something to fear there. Peter says, look, don't even talk about it. Just live your life in such a way as this guy will be won over. Now, for some women and some men, a fearful thing would be to not have your external appearance be where your hope is. That's another fearful thing. He says, don't worry about it. Trust me and obey. Now, fellas, Peter talks to you, likewise, you don't escape it. Husbands, and if you're not married, this applies to a large degree, if you're single, to other women that you would interact with. But specifically, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor. Okay, two words, fellas, they might be new to you, understanding and honor the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, if you were a man, a husband in this culture at this time, this would have just blown your mind. The idea of friendship or intimacy with your wife on anything other than a physical level, you'd have gotten a big shrug. What? A woman? That's why Peter hammers on these guys right here. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, when we look at the original language, we know that where he says, they are heirs with you of the grace of life, that is not eternal life. That is marriage. Guys, listen to me. When God allowed you to be married to this woman, he showed you favor, undeserved favor for most of you. He says that you are heirs. You are equals, is what he's saying. Before God, in this marriage, you are equal before me. Well, then, what's the deal with women being weaker? Again, we go back to the original language. What Peter means here, very clearly, is that physically, only physically, they are weaker. And I think we generally agree. There are some women that I would not arm wrestle. But the reason that they're physically weaker is that God created them that way. They're not socially weaker, not intellectually weaker, not spiritually weaker, not whateverly. They're co-heirs with you. And fellas, I'm going to break this down to your level so you get this. In this hand, guys, I have a big glass mug, right, to drink my swill out of. And in this hand, I have this gorgeous, delicate, hand-blown Waterford Crystal champagne glass. Okay? Both of these vessels, both of these things are created, right? Created items. They both will give glory to their creator as they serve their purpose. They will get that liquid from the bottle to my mouth. And as they do that, they live out their purpose and give glory. But I'm not going to treat them the same, am I? I can take this big old mug and I can bang it on the bar and I can put it in the fridge and I can put it in the freezer and I can do... Nothing's really going to happen to it. But this glass with this delicate rim and this slant and this little stem and the basin, I'm going to be careful. I'm going to treat it with honor. I'm going to keep it away from something that might harm it. I'm going to keep it up in this cupboard. Yeah, it's weaker, But oh my, look at this. That's what he's trying to convey here. You need to treat your wife differently. Differently than the world does. And he finishes with this. I love this. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Fellas, look. God is a jealous God, and he is a jealous father. Your wife is his daughter. He knew her and loved her before you did. I have three beautiful daughters. Someday, God willing, they will be married. Now, if there is even an inkling in my mind that their husbands are not treating them with honor or understanding, you can bet that I'm going to pull that brother aside. I'm going to say, brother, I love you to pieces, but I still, in my closet, have a bat. I've been to prison, and I don't mind going back, so you watch yourself. I love you, but watch yourself. Those are my words. I'm sure our Lord would be more gracious, but I just think, fellas, he hammers home the point there. So look, we've talked to wives. We've talked to husbands. Peter has. Now Peter wants to address the whole church, all of us, the body, together. So let's look at verse 8. And I titled these little chunk of verses here, Four Steps to Loving Life, No Matter What Happens. Peter's addressing the church and he's saying, look, you're suffering. I know you're suffering. Hate to tell you, that's just kind of how it goes. The Lord suffered. We're going to suffer. Why would we expect anything different? And it's hard. But in the midst of it, in the midst of this fallen, broken world, God wants to bless you and use your life in such a way as to do two things, to give him glory and to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So that's what we're going to look at in the next few verses here. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Can you imagine, church, if that was our attitude towards one another? Would the church not be set apart? Would the world not look at us and go, oh my, what is the deal with those people? They're unified. They love each other. You know, in the Greek, the root word, tender heart, the root word there, is the same root that we translate intestines or bowels. But what Peter's trying to convey is your heart should be so tender that you feel it in a real visceral way all the way into your gut. That's how you ought to be towards one another. We need to have a right attitude. An attitude is not your emotion. It doesn't wax and wane. Your attitude is your overriding paradigm, your overriding the way you live your life, day in, day out, all the time. And here's a good verse. This is Paul in Philippians. Let your life be worthy of the gospel. So whether I'm there with you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. And you guys are doing that, by the way, just so you know. That's why it's so great to be with you. Let's look now at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil. We've heard that before. Or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Some guy punches you in the face. What do? We'll walk away. Reviling for reviling. Reviling is when someone just rips on you. They might slander you or accuse you or make fun of you or whatever. And you might be really good at that too. I can't speak from personal experience, but I just want to tear that guy up. He says, no. No, do the opposite. Bless this guy. That's why I called you, so you could bless them, and I in turn can bless you. We need to have a right response to evil, to revilers, to those who are foolish and ignorant. Another good verse, Peter. Good old Peter. Lord, how often do I have to forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? Jesus says, no, not seven. 70 times seven. I don't know what that number is, but that's a lot of forgives. Let's look at verse 10. Now here Peter is quoting Psalm 34. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That seems like that'd be pretty straightforward, but it's really hard, isn't it? Keep your tongue from evil. Look away from evil and pursue what is good. But if that was our standard of living, just those three things, if that was our standard of living, the church would be different, wouldn't it? We would bring glory to God and we would silence the world. We need to have a right standard. Just three things. Shut your mouth, turn away from evil, and pursue what is good. It's really hard, but that's what God has for us. And I just put this verse in here to kind of emphasize it. I love this verse. Jesus said this, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What that means is, if it's in your heart, it's going to come out, right? And this is hard. I got to tell you, you know, I don't often publicly admit this, but I am the best driver in Utah. I'm actually tied with a guy in my small group. Mark Rivenbark is a good driver too. And so you have to imagine, if you're the best, when I get out on the roads, just by default, everybody else is not as good as me. So also you could imagine, this is hypothetical, but you could imagine a perfect driver in an imperfect world, there might be occasion to have an unkind word slip out of my mouth. Well, what's going on there? If that happened, if an unkind word is coming out of my mouth, then that means what? I have a heart problem. And it's not just a heart murmur at that point. It's more of a heart yell. But if that was our standard, to be able to keep our tongue from evil and our lips from deceit, turn away from what's bad, those three things, if those were our standard, oh my, oh my. Oh, love these verses. "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, depending on how you live your life, this is either really good news or it's really bad news. God's listening. That's what he's saying here. God's listening and he's paying attention to how you live your life. And if you're trying to pursue what's right, he's listening to your prayers. His face is upon you. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you have to ask yourself, what is my motivation throughout the day? As I live out my life in the midst of all this yuck, what is my motivation? Am I trying to pursue what's right? Or am I living a life that's wrapped up in me? We need to have a right motivation. And don't get too shaken. Sinning once is not living a life of evil. You yell at your wife, you pull out in front of somebody, probably me. That might be sinful, but God doesn't immediately turn away from you and ignore you. The idea would be someone whose life is given to that. Great verse here. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows." God is watching us. And it should be that we're living our lives in such a way as that's good news. God, I'm struggling. I'm suffering. This is hard. But I'm going to do what you asked me to do. It's a hard issue. It's a hard issue. All right, bunch of verses, not as bad as it looks. You guys are doing well, so just hang in there with me. He goes on, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." There's a promise. If that's all you remember today, remember that. You will be blessed. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." Now look. Underline and italics. This is doubly important. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," it will happen, Christian, "when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will" what? "Be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So he tells us, look, you're going to suffer. People are going to slander you. They're going to revile you. They'll be put to shame. God will bless you. It's better that you should suffer for doing what's right. I mean, this is just common sense. Look at verse 15 there. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Can you do that? Can you do that, Christian? Can you give a defense for your hope? Look, if you're the person that always has a smile, you're upbeat, you're encouraged, things don't get to you, you're going to stick out. People are going to look at your life and think one of two things. Either this guy's a nut or he knows something. And at some point, it's going to bug them enough, they're going to ask you, what is the deal with you? Do you not watch the news? The world is in shambles. The economy's failing. There's bad guys all over the place. There's earthquakes. There's volcanoes. There's all this stuff happening. And what's with you? It doesn't get to you. Where is your hope? How would you answer them? Because that's a really good question. When you look at the world, where's their hope? It's in all kinds of stuff, right? Hope I make some money. Hope I get a new car. Hope I can buy this house. I hope I get a job. Hope this guy likes me. Their hope is in all kinds of stuff. Well, stuff isn't necessarily wrong, but having our hope in stuff is wrong. It's all going to fade. It's all going to perish. You know, some people even go so far as to put their hope in a person. Can you imagine that? We're sinful people. We're frail. We fail. You put your hope in a person, what's going to happen? Now look, I'm not trying to make a political statement, but this to me was a tremendous example. You remember these 18 months ago? These were going up all over the country. Do you think if we stopped somebody who was putting up one of those signs and said, hey, can you give me a defense for the hope that you have? Oh, they'd have been right on it, wouldn't they? They'd have said, well, yeah, absolutely. And I'd say, well, why do you have hope for the future? Well, if this guy gets elected, it's going to change everything for me. Suddenly everything's going to be good. It's going to be lollipops and roses and everything's all right. Now look, I'm not picking on him. This is just a good example of people putting their hope in a person. How do you think they feel now? Oh my. And after having said that, I have to admit, I've done the same thing. But you know what? It turned out much better for me. This is where my hope is. In him, in the fact that he suffered once for sins, put to death in the flesh, and was resurrected to victory. That is where my hope is in this morning. Amen. So I want to talk about now that victory, the victory that Christ gave us. I called this the four S's of Christ's victory. I was going to say the essence of Christ's victory, but I couldn't spell it. And as I was at the computer, I thought, oh, S's, it's similar. And it allows for alliteration. So we're going to dig in a few more verses here. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. He, of course, was the righteous, we the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Pretty straightforward. When we look at the original language, it's important to know that's not the Holy Spirit. That is his spirit, the spirit we would have, our eternal spirit. To bring us to God. In that last sentence, Peter affirms the validity of the resurrection, doesn't he? Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And in this, he bore our sin. He bore our sin. And here's a great verse in Hebrews. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Again, that is where my hope is. Now, my fondest hope is that that would be this afternoon, about 3 o'clock. That would change my week, wouldn't it? If he came back for us. But I'll wait. That is where my hope is. Now look, let me pause here before we go on to verse 19 and 20. Some of you know all this stuff already, and you're doing it, and God bless you. But you've waited. You came today just to hear about verse 19 and 20. People have been looking at those two verses for almost 2,000 years. And I have become convinced that nobody knows what they mean. I think I know a little bit, maybe, kind of, at least for today, what verse 19 and 20 might mean. And as I prepared and thought, I thought, I've been reading these verses for years. I'm going to ask around to get some insight. So I asked different faithful men that I know that read the Bible and study, hey, do you have any thoughts on verse 19 to 20? And without exception, they all would just smile and say, no. And I'm really glad you're teaching that and not me. So I thought, well, I'll check in with one of my heroes of the faith, someone who I felt like God has used to, in some ways, change the world. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, wrote about the Bible, had this epic life, and he wrote a commentary, and he left us that. So I thought, oh, that's the answer. I'll read Martin Luther's commentary, and I'll have crystal clear insight, and I'll be that one guy in the last 2,000 years. And I'll go to church, and I'll bless the church, and the whole church will all know the mystery. And so I did. I got on, as George W. would say, I got on the internets, and I looked on the Google. And there is Martin Luther's commentary for all to read. And I scroll down to 1 Peter 3. I'm going to get this thought. And man, I'm going to get this. And here is what Martin left me. He said this, a wonderful text this is. And a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Oh, it was a long afternoon. So look, here's what I just want to say is, we could spend a lot of Sundays and a lot of small group time talking about the next two verses. Ultimately, you know what? It just doesn't matter. Now, be careful here. I'm not saying that there's a piece of God's word that is unimportant or is not inspired. It all matters. But for this morning, and I'll show you this, it just doesn't matter. So bear with me here. Let's look at these two awesome verses. So he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, we're following the thought here, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Well, there it is. You tend to gloss over those because you just, what does this mean? And I'm not the most clever, so I just went back. I just thought, well, what did Peter say? What did he actually write down? I went back to the original language, tried to break it down. He went and proclaimed. So he went somewhere. He proclaimed. The word there is not the word that we would translate into evangelize. It's not that word. He did not go to share the gospel, as we would say. The word there means he went and he proclaimed, he heralded, he made a final, definitive announcement. A powerful sermon. We don't know exactly what he said, but it was not to offer salvation to these spirits. We know that because of the word that was used. So he went and made this declarative statement to the spirits in prison. The word spirit there is not ever used in the New Testament in connection with a human. It's not a human spirit. These are not people who died in the flood, humans who died in the flood. The word translated there is the word we would use to describe a demon or a fallen angel. All right? The prison is, again, most believe the right translation is the abyss, the pit, the bottomless pit. It was a refuge, a special place of holding. And early Jewish scholars thought it was under the earth. So we know, if we believe this, word for word, Jesus went and proclaimed to these spirits in this prison because they formerly did not obey when? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the 120 years he was building that ark, think back, this will help you understand this, who was extra naughty in those days? Well, it says in chapter 6 that the sons of God came down, so those would have been fallen angels, and married the daughters of man. Those would have been human women. I'm thinking in God's sight, that was pretty naughty. I believe, because of what I've read and studied, that those fallen angels are those spirits. That's who he went, for whatever reason, to proclaim to. Now look, like I said, there's a lot of controversy. There's probably 180 to 200 different explanations that I looked at. Some of them are just wacky. And some of them you read and you go, oh, this could have been. This is what I believe at this point today. I might read some more and change my mind. That's why I say, this really doesn't matter. What matters is this. It was his sermon to the spirits. It was his final declarative declaration. I'm guessing what he said was, it is finished. Fellas, your time is up. The demons, the devil, they know that there's a judgment coming. There's verses that tell us when Jesus was casting out demons, they yelled and said, our time has not yet come. They know there's a time coming. And I believe that's what he was saying is, look, it's done. I have overcome sin and death. And your time is short. So, there you have it. So, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, that allows us to go on to verse 20, in which a few, that is eight, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Ooh. There's a fighting verse, huh? Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the eight persons in the ark was obviously Noah, his wife, their three boys, and the boys' wives. God put them in an ark, and he brought them through the flood. It was a picture for us, right? I mean, it actually happened, but it was a picture. What was the flood? The flood was death. The Bible says everything that had breath in its nostrils was wiped out. So he took them through this death, brought them out safely to a new beginning. It's a picture for us to understand. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, I've been in church long enough to know something's up here. Baptism now saves you. Every time we do baptisms, Bill or Michael or whoever's here with the microphone, what do they say? Baptism does not save you. So one of us is wrong. It's either us or the Bible. What is this saying here? Baptism now saves you. Well, we have to look at the whole picture, don't we? Look at the last five words there. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I love this. Baptism literally means what? To place into. My girls do the dishes. They place them into the sink. They baptize them. When a person yields their life to Jesus Christ, when that person asks God's forgiveness for their sin and turns their life over to Christ, they are then baptized into his death and resurrection, placed into his death and resurrection and brought out. They are born again. They are a new creation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. It's not getting wet. If that were true, everybody who comes to the Sandy Church at some point would have been saved just by showing up. Oh, man. It's the baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us. It's his gift of salvation. That's what's important. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, the right hand of the king. That's the place of supremacy. That's where you wanted to be, at the right hand of the king. That's where the term right hand man comes from. Where does the king turn? To his right hand man. Everything, angels, authorities, and powers are subject to him. They're underneath him. The world is his footstool. It's his place of supremacy, his complete supremacy. Makes his victory complete. I just have one more verse I'd like to share with you. This is also good. Look at this. This is Paul in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Did you catch that? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. That will happen. Good guy or bad guy, sinner or saint, someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Now look, I know for a lot of you this morning, you already know this stuff. You're already doing this stuff. You're loving your wife. You're loving your husband. You're loving each other. You're living your lives in ways that bring God glory. I know you guys. I know it's true. And you're silencing the world. You are set apart by how you live your life. And so for this morning, this might have been hopefully encouraging, and maybe it's a refresher. But in a group this big, there's always some who that's not true of. And if you're that person, I gotta be blunt. You're in a hard spot. If I ask you what would happen today if you were to die, what would happen to you? How would you answer that? If I ask you, do you have hope for the future? And if you were honest with me and you said, I don't have hope. If you are that person, you're in a bad spot. Now look, if this verse is true, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. If you are that person, it is better for you that that should happen now than later. Because if it happened now, it would mean that you are a person who understood who God was and who you are. You would understand that He is holy and perfect and you are not. And your sinful life separates you from God. You need to fix that. You need to ask God for His forgiveness. And He is faithful and He will do that. But it's better for you that it would happen now than later. Because later, if you're kneeling and confessing later, it's just too late. Like those spirits in prison. He was able to tell them, look, it is finished. It is over. Your time is up. If you are that person, look, I don't know who you are, but I've already prayed for you. And my prayer for you was that you would not rest until you settled that. All afternoon, whatever you're doing today, and you try and go to sleep tonight, my prayer is that you would not have peace or rest until you made up in your mind and in your heart just who God is and just who you are. I'll tell you what, you have got to have a hope for the future that is eternal, not temporal. If you're that person, if something I have said this morning, if this is bugging you, if you are unsettled, oh, hallelujah, then the right thing has happened. I really mean that. I hope that it bugs you all afternoon until it's settled in your heart between you and God. If you have a question about something I've said, come grab me. Go back to the connections booth and talk to those folks. But do not rest until you know where your hope is. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you do keep track, that you love us, but you do keep track. And I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, doesn't have their hope in you, that you'd speak to them today, maybe right now. God, it's you who draws us. I pray that you do that now. God, again, thank you for your word and for your victory, for your gift of salvation. Thank you that our hope can be in you and you do not fail us. We commit ourselves and this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One more? All right. Thank you. Yep.